Well, good morning, everybody. So, Gospel of John. I've been really enjoying this Gospel. It's hard to say, well, okay, that's my favorite one, or I'm enjoying that more than the rest of the Bible, because it's all the Bible's the Word of God, so we should be enjoying it all. But I'm really enjoying the Gospel of John, and I'm finding it incredibly rich in both theologically and apologetically. It's an incredibly rich book, and it seems like John is able to take us to these depths of knowledge and then into this height of glory. In fact, when I meditate on the passage, especially preparing for this week, it's like a worship experience in itself. I don't want to read too much into that, but I do really feel like sometimes I'm worshiping as I'm reading and preparing. So this week we're going to be looking at the last portion of chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that on the surface seems like a really bizarre statement. In fact, if you're a language geek like me, you almost want to go and correct the grammar. What's he mixing past and present tenses for? It just seems kind of weird. But as we get into it, we realize this is just another one of those really precious gems of gospel truth that we're going to hopefully plumb a little bit this morning. So the context for chapter 8, or for our passage today, is chapters 7 through 10 are really about Jesus in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, and that's an 8-day festival commemorating the 40-year sojourn that Israel had in the wilderness after about four centuries and a little bit of slavery in Egypt. And so they're following, they're wandering around in this wilderness, the day we call it Sinai Peninsula, and they're living in tents or in portable shelters or temporary shelters. It's like a 40-year camping trip, really, in terms of housing. And what they were doing there, God was teaching them a lot, but one of the main things he was teaching them was about their relationship with the one true God. And so all the trials they went through was really to teach them about who God was and who they were in relationship to him under the covenants that he had made with Abraham, well, long before that, but especially with Moses, who was leading them. And I thought it was interesting that Jesus is here teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles about relationship under the new covenant, relationship with God that would be under the new covenant, which he would initiate very shortly and seal with his own blood. So that's the overall context of what we're going to talk about today. In the immediate context, Jesus is teaching in the temple courts. He's debating with those who oppose him, and including the Jewish religious leaders. And what he's trying to do is show them that he, in fact, is the Messiah. He's their Savior. He's the one who prophesied from the beginning, that he was the one who was going to come and deal with their issues, our issues of sin and rebellion, and to deliver his people. God was going to deliver his people from slavery to this universal evil called sin. And that's beset us ever since the garden. So last week's message centered around chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. In fact, we'll just read it here. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, how did his listeners respond to that? Well, they responded by saying, we're the children of Abraham. We're not slaves. We don't need to be set free. We don't need your words to set us free. And Jesus responds by saying, in fact, well, you are slaves. You're slaves to sin. And therefore, your real father is the devil himself. And of course, that's the source of all opposition to God. That's the source of all our problems. And he finishes up by saying, I'm just going to read from verse 47 of chapter 8. This is Jesus speaking. And he who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. And as George Idema mentioned last week when he was going over this passage, Jesus is getting quite blunt. He's really getting quite blunt. And his opponents aren't really happy about that. They're not taking that very well, as you can well imagine. So verse 48, where we're going to start today. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" So they dismiss this charge of being the children of the devil by countercharging, in a sense, Jesus, with make two accusations against him. The first of all, the one that he's a Samaritan. Well, that takes us back about 750 years to year 722 BC, when the northern kingdom of Israel, also known as Samaria, it was destroyed by the Assyrians. The majority of the population was carried off into different parts of the Assyrian Empire, and then other people were brought in from different parts, from other countries that had been conquered by the Assyrians, and they mixed with the remnant of the Jewish people who were still in the country, in the land. And so you had, they mixed the intermarriage, and then you started getting this mixture of religious influence, a mixture of Judaism and a mixture of paganism, and that characterized their worldview. And in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the Jews from the southern kingdom are returning to the land and they're starting to rebuild the temple, and then later on rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, the ones who are opposing them, the ones who are trying to disrupt that, are Samaritans. They're parts of these people who have been intermixed with their remnants. And so there's this historical tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. In fact, they don't have much dealings with them, with each other during Jesus' time, and you might even say they despised each other. And in fact, when the Jews who lived in Galilee would travel to Jerusalem in the south, they would cross over to the east side of the Jordan River and come down the east side so they wouldn't have to go through Samaria and dirty their feet. And that's how much they despised each other. And so they'd rather go through the Greek cities on the east side of the Jordan River than going through the Samaritan cities. And as we saw in chapter 4, Jesus deliberately went through Samaria to show that the gospel was for all people, and especially the most despised. So that was the first charge. And the second charge was that he was demon-possessed. In other words, you can't really be the Messiah. You can't really even be a prophet of God because you're demon-possessed, and therefore your words don't mean anything to us. They can't be trusted. So we pick it up in verse 49. This is Jesus speaking again. "I'm not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." So Jesus seems to ignore this first charge that he's a Samaritan, as if it's not worthy of response. It's really a racial slur. The Pharisees knew perfectly well that he wasn't a Samaritan, that he actually grew up in Galilee. He was called a Nazarene. He was from Nazareth up in Galilee. So they knew that perfectly well. You know, and it's much the same as the day. If you can't win an argument with logic and with evidence, what do? You throw out some kind of a pejorative epithet about somebody. We call them something, misogynist or racist or a phobe of some sort, just put in the blank, some kind of phobic. And so human nature doesn't change, does it? It just shows you why Jesus really needed to come. Human nature doesn't change. So as the second charge, that he was demon-possessed, if he were demon-possessed, the evidence would be that he would be seeking glory for himself, not the Father's glory. But then he goes on to up the ante, so to speak. Verse 51. "I tell you the truth." Now notice here the emphatic. Literally, it's truly, truly, or verily, verily. There's an emphatic aspect here, what Jesus is saying. "I tell you the truth. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." In other words, he'll have eternal life. Now, demons can't give life, much less eternal life. Only God can. So you can see where Jesus is going here. And you can see their reaction in verse 52. "At this, the Jews exclaimed, 'Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death.'" Now, never taste death, if you listen to my words, that's a demonic statement, unless it's true. It's demonic unless it's true. verse 53, Jesus goes on, he says, the Pharisees go on, "Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" That's the sort of statement we would make to somebody, especially a child, that was presumptuous. You'd say, "Who do you think you are?" Talking like that. When Jesus chased the moneylenders and the merchants out of the temple, the chief priests and the elders asked him in Matthew 21, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" In fact, earlier in John's gospel, John 2:18, they said, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Well, of course, we know Jesus did all kinds of miraculous signs for them, and they rejected every one. They rejected him still. They didn't want to listen. So he goes on to answer their question in verse 54. He says, "Who do you think you are?" 54, Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." So he answers the question actually by first putting it into an immediate context. Because at that time, there were no end of self-proclaimed messiahs in Israel. Because if you think about it, we go back to Daniel chapter 9, there's this Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks of years. In other words, a very precise timetable. And Jesus is now in the middle of that timetable. He's in the middle of that timetable if you were to plot out the years. And that's why when 30 years beforehand at his birth, when they take Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple to be circumcised, there's Simeon and Anna are waiting. They know the timetable. And when the Magi come maybe a couple of years later and they ask, "Where is he who's born king of the Jews?" Herod and all Jerusalem are troubled because somebody's remembering, "Oh yeah, the timetable of Daniel." And so there's no end of self-proclaimed messiahs around who are thinking that they understand the timetable from Daniel, and they're thinking, "Yeah, maybe I'm the Messiah, or maybe you are." And so I start to believe those people. But much like modern messiahs, we have the same phenomena today, and probably in some point every one of us gets a bit of a messiah complex, don't we? We think that we are somehow chosen. But you know, the ultimate purpose of modern-day messiah is to elevate their own glory. But Jesus was different. His purpose wasn't to elevate his glory, even though he was the only glorious one, really. It was to die an inglorious death. It was to die for our sins. And all glory that would come from his death would be by the express will and plan of the Father. That's why Peter said at Pentecost in Acts 2:22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." In other words, it was pretty obvious. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men," the Romans. "God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Now the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, they sought their own glory, and so they missed the point. They missed the point. They weren't looking for the point. They should have been. They weren't seeking God. They were seeking themselves, really. They were seeking their own glory, and so they missed the point. So Jesus has set this sort of immediate context of his statements here. But then he goes into a more historical and prophetic context. He goes back about 2,000 years. Verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." So Abraham, the one that they were appealing to all along, he saw Jesus prophetically in what God had revealed to him. That was about 2,000 years before Jesus' time. He saw Jesus prophetically. Because all the law and the prophets, which the Pharisees claimed to know and to follow, they all pointed to Jesus. He fulfilled that. Of course, this is way too much for his opponents. Way too much for them. So verse 57, "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him. "And you have seen Abraham?" You can just see the exasperation. You can feel the exasperation in their voice here. But they weren't seeking God. They weren't seeking God. And they weren't really looking for the Christ, and so they missed the point. In fact, they missed the point all along. The case was building for Jesus being the Christ, being the Messiah, the Savior. It's been building all along through, for example, through his miracles, as we just talked about, when back in chapter 7, when the crowd was arguing about it amongst themselves, and some said, "When the Christ appears, when the Messiah appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" So through his miracles, but also through his powerful preaching. In the same chapter, when the temple guards were sent by the Pharisees to arrest Jesus, and they came back empty-handed, they said, "No man ever spoke like this man." And then also increasingly through his own testimony. And now Jesus takes that testimony one step further in verse 58. Again, look at the emphatic. "I tell you the truth, truly, truly," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So even the fact that he was able to slip away is evidence of divine orchestration here. His time had not yet come. So they could not stone him at that point. They couldn't lay hold of him. So why did they want to stone him? Well, it's not just because he was claiming eternality before Abraham was, past tense. And it's not just because he was claiming to be timeless, "I am," present tense. It was the use of the phrase itself, "I am, I am." Jesus was deliberately identifying with the voice who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush back in Exodus chapter 3. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is the name, my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. I am Yahweh, Jehovah, the one who is, the self-existent one, the eternal one." Only the Messiah, only the Christ could claim that title. In other words, only God himself could say, "I am." And the Pharisees knew exactly what he was saying. Previously in John 5 and 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making him equal with God. So back then they wanted to stone him because he was making himself equal with God. But now he's saying he's God himself. He's upping the ante in a sense. They repeat the charge more succinctly, more explicitly, I should say, in about 3 months' time at in the Feast of Dedication in chapter 10, verse 33. "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And again, that would be blasphemy unless it was true. Unless it was true. And that was John's point right from the beginning of his gospel. If we go to John back to chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos," the Logos, "the full revelation of the power and the glory and the utterances of God are wrapped up in that word, Logos." And Jesus is declaring himself to be that. "In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life." And that's why he could say back in verse 51, "If anyone keeps or abides in my Logos, in my word, he will never see death." So he's declaring himself to be, in that phrase, "I am," he's declaring himself to be the Logos, the full revelation of God. Now, as a man, not yet 50 years old, yeah, he couldn't have seen Abraham. But as God, the eternal creator, he's the creator of Abraham. He's the the one who authored the covenant with Abraham and later with Moses. He's the father of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's the father of Israel. And he's the one that the Jewish leaders should have recognized. They should have been looking for him. They shouldn't have had to wait for magi from foreigners to come from the east to say, where is he? They should have been looking for him. They should have recognized him. So what does all that mean to us today? Well, it shows us just how seriously God takes his glory, how serious he is about his glory. And we see that seriousness unfolding as we work through the Gospel of John each week. We've seen it up to this point. We can see how serious God is about his glory by the extent to which he was willing to go to save his creation. John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That is the purpose for salvation of his creation. He's willing to give his Son. That's the extent that he is willing to display his glory and also protect his glory. See, God's glory is reflected in his holiness, which totally rejects sin. And it's displayed in his judgment of sin, which is absolute. It is absolute. And his glory is displayed also in his creation, and especially that part of his creation that is made in his image, made in his glory, humanity, mankind, you and I. And he loved that part of his creation so much that he was willing to atone for it himself completely, because creation couldn't do it for itself. We could not atone for our own sin because we're sinful. So without God's intervention, without God's personal intervention, we would be eternally lost. And therefore, John 1:14, the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's how serious God is about our salvation. We couldn't go to God, so God came to us. God became one of us, fully man, and yet still fully God. Fully man, yet still fully God. He came to die as a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation for our sin. And that's why John, his cousin John the Baptist, when he saw him coming to be baptized, he recognized him not as his cousin. He saw him, behold, the Lamb of God. And in that phrase, Lamb of God, it summarizes the entire Old Testament sacrificial system that Jesus came to fulfill and thus do away with so that he could then say, who takes away the sin of the world? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the propitiation of God that propitiates, atones for completely the sin of the world. And he would do so by being lifted up on the cross as foretold by Moses. We discussed that a little bit this morning, in the first meeting this morning at the breaking of bread. But it bears repeating, I think. Back in Numbers 21, let me just read the quote first. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, whoever believes in him, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So back in Numbers 21, when Israel is now wandering around the desert and they get kind of impatient with God, and they start complaining to Moses, complaining to God, and getting really, really sinful, God sends fiery serpents amongst them, and they die when they get bitten. And so they cry out to God in repentance. They cry out to Moses, save us. And God says, make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole and stick it up, and people can look at the bronze serpent, and they can be healed. And of course, this is a picture. Jesus quotes that in John 3. This is a picture of him. He becomes sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He came to do the work of salvation because we couldn't. Our part is simply to believe that it was done for me personally, to accept him as Savior. George reminded us last week that to accept Jesus as Savior, to believe on him, is not a matter of easy believism. It's the being totally transformed by Christ. That's why it's called being born again, totally transformed. And the result, says in later on in chapter 8, verse 32, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Slavery to sin sets you free from that. Freedom from the power and the penalty of sin, so that you can live the life of Christ in us, the Christ in you. That's our hope of glory. That's our only hope of glory. And that's the glory that God promised to give to those who are in Christ Jesus. But just as the rewards of coming to Christ are eternal, so are the consequences of not believing. As Dave reminded us 2 weeks ago, verse 24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. When it says, believe that I am He, again, this is not easy believism. This is that Christ, the Savior of the world, Savior who came to deal with the issue of sin, He dealt with my sin, your sin, did sins of the world. And so unless you believe that I am He, that one, you will die in your sins. God took sin and salvation most seriously. The consequences are eternal, eternal life or eternal death. God takes it seriously, and so should we. Of all the four Gospels, I think John's probably gives us the greatest insight in the glories of the author and perfecter of our faith. Greatest insight into the glories of Jesus, the Son of God, the great I Am, the one who brought the glories of the eternal past into the present, into the now. I Am goes way back into the eternal past. It brings it into the very present in order to save us by totally transforming us, that we're transformed in the present, but it also means we're transformed into the eternal future, the glorious eternal future. And the great I Am revealed that to John, not just in the Gospel of John, but also later in the last book of the Bible when he revealed in the, we call it a Revelation, also written by the Logos, the I Am. Revelation 1, verse 8, this is Jesus speaking. I Am, there's the I Am again, the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Skipping down to verse 18, fear not, I Am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Only Christ can set us free from the slavery of the present and the eternal death of the future. Only the Logos, the great I Am, can do that. Only Christ can do that. What a glorious presence. What a glorious present we can have. What a glorious future. What a glorious eternity we can have in Christ. Let's just pray. Father, we are overwhelmed, it seems, by the extent to which you would go to save, as the hymn writer says, a worm like me. What a glorious thing you've done to become one of us. The Logos, the I Am, becomes one of his creatures, and yet still stands apart, is able to be the perfect propitiation, the perfect atonement for sin. Lord, help us to understand that glory more and more, that we may live lives today gloriously in anticipation of the eternal glory that you have promised for us. Lord, help us today. Help us as we leave here. Help us to live gloriously this week in all that we say and do, that whatsoever we do as unto you. Not out of a sense of legality, but out of a sense of gratitude and thankfulness and a sense of wanting to please the one who has saved us, wanting to be like him, wanting to glorify him in our lives. Lord, may that be the desire of each one of us here today. May we be creatures of your glory because of the one who died ingloriously but rose again in power. We thank you. So we pray in his precious name. Amen.